So what we're going to do today is spend some time in the Word of God, hear a message. It won't be mine, really. It'll be the Apostle Paul's message concerning the importance of the resurrection. And at the end of our time in the Word, Pastor Tom is going to come up and lead us in a brief time of remembrance through the bread and the cup. So hopefully you're ready. Let me see if I can get this. He is risen. That's right. I heard you say it. Not really, but I can imagine you saying it. He is risen indeed. Praise to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you now. We're thankful that we can gather in your presence, even though we can't be in the presence of each other because of the virus. We are gathered together in your throne room. We are gathered together in your presence, each of us separated by distance, but not separated from you. So we come together to rejoice in what you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior. We pray that our time together this morning will bring you honor and glory, and that let it be that every one of us who love your salvation would have it in our hearts. The Lord be magnified. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So you can open your Bibles. I'll be using a paper Bible as well as a digital device this morning. But you can grab your Bible in whatever format it is in and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is where we're going to be today. You know, this particular Sunday, this particular weekend, and this particular Sunday, millions of people around the world are celebrating this most amazing truth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're celebrating in some fashion or another. To far more people in the world, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus is to commemorate what could not possibly have occurred. They don't believe in the supernatural. At best, it would be to honor a myth, some fanciful dreams of those who had their hopes dashed when the one whom they followed met a cruel end. But one fact that must be considered when contemplating the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus is in fact found in the faith of the disciples. Not many will deny that the disciples truly believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Or there are those that would even say that they know that they made it up. But most people won't deny that they truly believed that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, in the end, they went to their own death believing that. Those who do not believe in the resurrection themselves usually agree. Hey, the disciples, they believed it. They honestly believed. They saw the resurrected Christ. They touched the resurrected Christ. They ate a meal or two or more with the resurrected Christ. They heard Jesus speak after he had resurrected. It was, in fact, their belief in the resurrection of Jesus that resulted in the spread of Christianity throughout the world and gave the church a message to communicate to the world. Now, widespread belief in the resurrection of Jesus is an unavoidable fact of human history. And it was not, as some would suggest, that the disciples' faith created the story or the stories of the resurrected Christ. They, in fact, had lost faith. They had given up hope. You'll hear a little bit more of that in our time of remembrance today. They had not understood Jesus when he had predicted his suffering and his death. They just couldn't grasp that. And more particularly, they could not understand that he would be resurrected. The disciples were fully convinced that if Jesus had risen from the dead, they were commissioned to be his witnesses. And it is the only reasonable explanation for the transformation that took place in their lives. That small band of men, those 12 minus one Judas after he betrayed Christ, those men had, in fact, scattered like sheep from their shepherd when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had hidden out in fear after his crucifixion. They were gathered together in an upper room, hiding. And then they were pretty certain that if they went out in the open, they would face the same end. But that group of men became confident and bold witnesses who went forth proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to all who would listen, including saying it to those very religious leaders who had turned Jesus over as a blasphemer worthy of death, to be condemned to death and crucifixion by Pilate. They went forth no longer fearing that they would face the same end as Jesus, but with courage and boldness and certainty, knowing that they too would be resurrected one day because Jesus had been resurrected. Now, the preaching and teaching of the disciples, the apostles, reveals that they viewed the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as the pivotal point in human history. God's story of his providence over the affairs of humankind and his promise found throughout the scriptures to send a Savior all center on the events which took place in Jerusalem a little over 2,000 years ago. Everything in the past, from Adam forward to the time of Christ, led up to him. And everything since has flowed out of and unto him. We get an example of this faith of these men who were so transformed. Paul being a later addition. Paul being one whose initial goal was to stamp out the church, to put an end to the blasphemer and his followers. The one who had held the robes of Stephen as he was stoned to death for preaching about the resurrection of Christ. This man had become an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is in Acts 13, particularly his sermon itself, which I'm going to share with you today, and you can read along as we kind of walk through this passage, we find Paul's first recorded sermon. Now, it's certainly not the first that he preached, but it is the first sermon that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, recorded for us. It bears a striking resemblance to the sermon that Stephen proclaimed before the religious leaders before he was put to death. Striking resemblance, going through the history of Israel, bringing it all the way up to the point of Jesus being the fulfillment of all that God had promised. It reads very much like the sermons of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. And Peter is preaching that in the temple precincts in Jerusalem to the same crowds, if you will, that had been there and perhaps had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Each of these sermons that we read in Acts and the epistles, the preaching of the gospel, demonstrate that the early believers understood that the events surrounding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus were at the very center of the story in the scripture, which tells of God's sovereign and gracious reconciliation and restoration of fallen sinners. There is a theme to their preaching, not just to Paul's in this particular sermon that we're looking at today, but to all of their preaching. And in fact, it is the same theme that is part of any true gospel preaching today. So from the time of the apostles to today, the theme has always been the same. And it is essentially this: Jesus is the promised Savior, and that's proved by his resurrection. Let me say that again. The theme of all true gospel preaching, this message of forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation with God, is that Jesus is the promised Savior. And that was proved by his resurrection. There's really no need to search long and hard as you read through the sermon in Acts 13 by the Apostle Paul to find the heart of it, to find the center or the theme of it. It's plainly stated. Look at verse 23. There it says, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And then again in verse 26, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. What salvation? The promised salvation. Verse 32, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, in other words, what he promised in the Old Testament, this he has fulfilled. And then again in verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, not any man, this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Jesus is the promised Savior. And it's critical that we see how the promise of salvation is tied to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Look in verse 30. Paul says, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Verse 34, he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. And then again, verse 37, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Four times Paul ties the resurrection of Jesus to the theme that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Savior. Now listen, some people may wonder why it was necessary for God to send a Savior. Well, the reason for it is clearly stated in Scripture. It is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. They've missed the mark of God's moral perfection. They've missed the mark of it. And they fall short of that glorious perfection without which they cannot enter into heaven. We read of this same idea that all have sinned and that is why a Savior was needed in Ecclesiastes, book of the Old Testament, chapter 7 and verse 20, where it says, surely there is not a righteous man, it's not men only, like males versus females, but it's mankind, not a person of mankind, a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who does good and never sins. Not one. Not a single one. So through one man, sin entered into the world. That would be Adam, his choice in the garden when he disobeyed God. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death spread to all men because all men sinned, Romans 5:12 says. Adam's one act of defiance and disobedience plunged the whole of the human race into sin. And it led to every person being born with a sin nature, which then led to every person committing acts of sin. You see, we don't become sinners by sinning. We are sinners by nature, and we sin because it is our nature. The Scriptures also declare that the wages of sin, what is earned for our sin, is death. Death both physical and spiritual. And spiritual death is eternal separation from God. The sinfulness of everyone, as revealed in the Scripture, and as is manifested in the life of every person, is the reason God sent a Savior. Why he promised a Savior. The whole of Scripture, in essence, is about the Savior who would come to reconcile and restore people who were lost and dead in their sins. And in the end, to restore sinners and even the heavens and the earth to a condition which will be forever untouched by sin. So that is the theme. What is that again? Is that Jesus is the promised Savior as proved by his resurrection. Well, let's talk for a moment about this particular text and the audience that Paul was addressing in it. It's not unlike the audience that still needs to hear it today. I think you'll realize that as we talk through it. I think essentially what Paul is saying to the hearers of his message is that people from differing cultural and religious backgrounds need a Savior. People from whatever culture they come from, people from whatever religious background or non-religious background they may have, they need a Savior. Just think about it culturally in our text. Look in verse 13 of Acts 13. Tells us that Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, I recognize the names of those cities, the name of the regions might be unfamiliar with you, especially if you haven't read this portion. And maybe it would be tough for you to even think about where that may be on the map. Just so that you know, this would be in modern Turkey and kind of the south central part of Turkey where Paul goes with Barnabas to share the gospel. But like all cities that Paul visited on his missionary journeys, taking the gospel from place to place, this city had Roman rule for its government, and it had Gentile ideology and philosophy and religion for its culture. And there was pride. There was pride in being a Roman colony with people who enjoyed the privilege of Roman citizenship. Now, there was also pride in the Greek culture, which shaped their views, like of the gods who were fashioned in the likeness of men, or their philosophical views, which were far beyond the uneducated and uncultured barbarians. And just so you know, in the Bible, when it talks about barbarians, it's talking about people who are non-Greek, who didn't have Greek culture, who didn't have Greek philosophy, or the people that didn't speak the Greek language. They were all considered by these proud people as nothing but barbarians. Comes from a Greek word that basically just is bar, 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 bar. It's like nonsensical wording. If you don't know Greek and you don't know the culture, they're just barbarians. Now, Paul could have just as well, if it existed at the time, have come to the pagan city of Anchorage in the state of Alaska. He could have just as well gone to any pagan city in the country of the United States. You see, like the citizens living in Antioch of Pisidia, the citizens of Anchorage or any other city in the United States are comprised of people who tend to take pride, in their national origin. They tend to take pride in their citizenship, and they're proud also of their religious backgrounds or their philosophical views on life, which they consider to be superior to most other people, most other cultures. You've heard it. USA! 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 Go America! Make America great again! Now, don't misunderstand me. I love being a citizen of the United States. I'm thankful for the country in which I live. I'm thankful for the state in which I live, and I'm thankful for the city of Anchorage in Alaska where I live. I'm grateful. We have many blessings and privileges because of our constitution, because of our citizenship, and so on, that other people don't enjoy as much. And you know this to be true, if you pay attention at all, that many people in the United States think that everyone else is on a step below them. They're just kind of like the barbarians. Let's talk for a moment about the religious nature of the people that this message goes to. We read about it in verses 14 through 16. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So a synagogue was a place where Jews gathered for worship and instruction in the law. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, that would be Paul and Barnabas, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand, kind of like, I need your attention, listen to me, please. And this is what he said, "Men of Israel, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham." That's how he begins. And with these words, which are repeated again in verse 26, where Paul refers to them as the family of Abraham, these words Paul is using to identify himself with those who came from the same ethnic or religious background as he. Those who were connected with belief in the one true God of Israel. And then they were people who had been raised in the Jewish faith to believe that there was one true God who had revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures and to whom they would give an account. They were connected to the Old Testament fathers, the patriarchs, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They were connected to Moses and the law, to David and the kingdom of God. Now, these people may be compared with many people who believe in God, who believe in the Bible, who see themselves as Christians because they believe in God. And they acknowledge that, yeah, they'll probably be held accountable by God at some point. They hope it goes well. They, too, may be deeply religious. But the truth is, that doesn't mean that they've been reconciled with God. Otherwise, Paul would not be sharing this message with those Jews that day, and I wouldn't be sharing it with the church today. But notice that Paul also refers to those who fear God, verse 16, and then again in verse 26, he refers to those who fear God. Now, this is not a reference to the Jews. This is a reference to those who were curious but not fully committed to faith in the one true God. In fact, this phrase is somewhat of a technical phrase or term, if you will, in the book of Acts. For Gentiles who were attaching themselves to the Jewish faith and that they concluded that there was only one true God, and so, you know, the Jews, they spoke about one true God, and that interested them. They wanted to find out more about this one true God. So they had abandoned their polytheistic beliefs that there are many gods. And they saw some truth, at least, in what the Jews taught about God. However, they hadn't yet taken it to the point of converting completely to Judaism. If they had, they would no longer be referred to as those who feared God. Certainly the Jews feared God, but this, again, is a technical phrase in this book of Acts to refer to Gentiles who were acknowledging that there was one true God. They would have been considered as Jews if they had fully converted. Now listen, such God-fearing people that we read about in Acts 13 and elsewhere in the book of Acts may be compared with those who have discovered that what they believed in the past concerning God, you know, whether it was atheistic, there is no God, or agnostic, who can tell if there's God? Who really knows if there's God? We can't be certain. Or polytheistic views, well, there must be many gods, not just one God. There's got to be plenty of ways to get to the gods. But that they've realized their previous views hasn't really served them well in answering kind of the big questions in life. You know, those big questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? What am I here for? Is there meaning and purpose to my life? I'm born, I live, I die, that's it. Is it really that we eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die? Their previous views didn't satisfy those kinds of questions. Therefore, they have attached themselves in some way to a church because they see people who have answers to some of those big questions. They understand and identify and appreciate the moral values that people in the church base their lives upon. However, they've not fully converted. They've not given themselves fully to Jesus and the Christian faith. I believe that there are people, if we were able to gather, there would be people filling churches today that could fit this category. They fear God. They believe in God. They believe there will be an accountability before God, but they haven't fully placed their faith in Jesus as God's promise of salvation. But there's one more group. It's not mentioned until actually after Paul finishes his sermon, which ends in verse 41. But it is mentioned in verse 44. So if you look there with me, it says, the next Sabbath, so a week later, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. So from one Sabbath to the next, the word had gone out. These guys are preaching something we've never heard before. I want to hear what they have to say. And by this statement by Luke, we should recognize that the message of the gospel which Paul and the other apostles preached, which has been preached from their day to this day, impacts people from every station in life. It goes beyond religious backgrounds. It goes beyond ethnic backgrounds. It goes beyond gender and philosophical views, national pride, economic station, or any other thing that tends usually to separate people from others. The gospel, this promise of salvation through Jesus, is to reach every people group. That's the hearers. That's why we should pay attention. That's why we should hear today, because the message has not changed at all. Now, there's an argument to Paul's message as well. The theme was clear. Jesus is the promised Savior, as proved through his resurrection. There was an audience that he was addressing, but this is the argument in its essence that he's making to them. By God's sovereignty and grace, he fulfills the promise of salvation in Jesus. That really is the bulk of his message. It's found in verses 17 all the way through 37. And there's two major points that Paul makes in this section. The first of which is that God's sovereign grace points to Jesus as the Savior. In verses 17 through 25, that's his main thrust. So think of that. God's sovereign grace. He is sovereign and he is gracious. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read through all those, but as you hear me, I will essentially reference all of those verses as it relates to God's sovereignty and his grace. First, God's sovereignty. God sovereignly chose the fathers. God sovereignly made the people of Israel great in the land of Egypt. He led them out of bondage by His sovereign mighty hand. God sovereignly cared for the children of Israel in the wilderness, supplying all their needs. Food for every day and clothes that never wore out. Imagine that, never needing to add to your closet. Kind of like that. God sovereignly raised or destroyed nations before them as they entered into the promised land. God sovereignly raised up judges in their hours of difficulty in the book of Judges. God sovereignly gave them the prophet Samuel in a particular period of spiritual darkness. And He gave them Saul, King Saul, when they longed for a king in place of him. And God sovereignly raised up David as a king who had God's heart. And then finally, God sovereignly brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And think of His grace in these same verses. By grace, God chose sinful and weak people to be the fathers of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They were not perfect men. Far from it. They had the weakness of sin that affects everyone. They were tempted. They sinned. But God chose them to be His people. By grace, God sustained Israel during their 450 years in Egypt in their bondage. By grace, God protected Israel from the plagues that He sent upon Egypt so that Israel might be set free. By grace, God put up with them in their many rebellions in the wilderness wanderings of 40 years. By grace, God sent them deliverer after deliverer in the days of the judges, in spite of their terrible sin. By grace, God gave them Samuel and other prophets to urge them to turn from sin and trust in Him. By grace, God gave them a godly king in David after they had rejected God for Saul. And then finally, by grace, God fulfilled His promise to bring them a Savior. Paul brings it right to Jesus, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, but proved to be the Son of God by virtue of His virgin birth and His miraculous resurrection. God's sovereign grace points to Jesus as the Savior. Now let me apply that just for a moment. These two ideas about God's sovereignty and His grace. First, God has sovereignly been governing the affairs of your life. Everything that has happened in your life, absolutely everything that has happened in your life, has been intended by God to bring you in the direction of believing that Jesus is the promised Savior. The difficulties that you've experienced, perhaps are experiencing more now than ever before because of the virus that is infecting the globe on which we live, meant to lead you to Jesus. The sufferings that you've gone through, the bad choices that you've made, as well as the good choices, the unexplainable deliverances from danger or maybe depression or despair, the job that you lost or the job that you got, the struggles that you've been through in family relationships or the blessings of having a family, the hardships and the blessings, they've all been under the sovereign control of God. Also, God has graciously brought you all through all these things that you would believe in Jesus. That's why He sovereignly has worked in your life. That you might be brought to the point of understanding that you, hear me now, you are not in control. I think more and more people are realizing it over these past weeks of struggling because of the COVID-19 virus. You are not in control. But God is. He's sovereign. And he, and by the way, you will be held accountable before him. However, in his grace, in his marvelous grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than our sin. So in God's grace, he wants you to know that he's placed before you something better. The promise of salvation from what you deserve. And it only comes through Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the promised Savior, as is proved by his resurrection. Now, the second part of his argument is basically this. God's promise of salvation is fulfilled through Jesus the Savior. That's really verses 26 through 37. It tells us the promise in verse 26. God graciously sent the message to the lost. What did he say? Paul said, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, and you in the pagan city that are listening, and you today, and from the time of the apostles to today, God has sent a promise. He sent a promise, the message of salvation. And God had a plan with this salvation, how it would work out. In verses 27 through 29, listen again to Paul's wonderfully illuminating words, which reveal the divine providence and grace that directed the events surrounding the suffering and death of Jesus. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, in other words, the Old Testament, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Fulfilled what? Fulfilled the promises about salvation coming. They fulfilled it, how? By condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, written where? In the Old Testament, from the time of Adam forward, all the things that God had recorded about this promised Savior. When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. God sovereignly used the ignorance and the outright defiant sin of the Jewish religious leaders and the people gathered there at the time who rejected Jesus as the Messiah in order that his plans, his purposes of salvation might be fulfilled. Those rejecting Jesus as Messiah fulfilled the very scriptures the prophets wrote, which were read every Sabbath, but they did not understand their meaning. By condemning Jesus to death, in delivering him over to Pilate to be crucified, they carried out all that was purposed by the fathers, Paul says. This is very similar to what Peter said in his sermon in Acts 2 in verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You can read about all of those miraculous things Jesus did in the Gospels that God did in their midst. As you yourselves know, you can't deny that he did these things. Some of you have actually seen it. You've definitely heard about it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God was working through their sin, their rejection of Jesus, even though who he was staring them right in the face. And God used it, their rejection, their defiance, their rebellion, their resistance, to fulfill his definite plan, what he had known he would do, not just from Adam's time, but actually from all eternity. God knew that he would do this. And so when Jesus died, Peter put it simply, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Why? Why? Because it was the will of God. Because it was the will of God that he should suffer and die in the place of sinners. To prove that this was God's plans and purposes, then the salvation comes through Jesus is stated again in verse 30. Here you see his sovereignty and his grace manifested. But God raised him from the dead. Death could not hold Jesus down because of who he was and evermore shall be. He is the only one who had the power to lay his life down and the power to take it back up again, according to John 10 and verse 18, in Jesus' own words. Paul's point is simple. Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And they, the apostles, those that had seen Jesus after his resurrection, they became witnesses. And Paul references it in verse 31. He says, for many days he appeared, that is, Jesus appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we read that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Point. This wasn't a moment where the disciples thought they got a glimpse of Jesus. This wasn't a dream that they had. Over a period of 40 days, Jesus kept showing up with these men and telling them more information about the kingdom of God and how he is the only way for people to enter it. In 1 Corinthians, a letter that Paul wrote to a church, in chapter 15 and verses 5 through 9, Paul repeats that same message that Jesus appeared to many people. Listen to it. He appeared first to Cephas, that is another name for Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. 500 at one time. Most of whom, Paul says, are alive, though some have fallen asleep. He means when he's writing the letter to the Corinthian church, many of those 500 people who had seen Jesus alive after his death were still living. You could go talk to them. They could tell you their story. And then he says, then he appeared to James. That is a reference to his half-brother, so to speak, his sibling, James. And then to all the apostles. And then Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is saying, I wasn't there during his Jesus' 3 years of ministry. I wasn't there when they put him to death, or at least it appears that way. I was there when they stoned Stephen, and just so that I can remind you, you know, my whole point in life was to stamp out any of the followers of that great blasphemer. But Jesus himself had appeared to Paul. You can read about it in Acts chapter 9. He repeats his story in Acts 22 and Acts 26, where Jesus appeared to him when he was on a journey to the city of Damascus to persecute the followers of Jesus. Well, said, I don't deserve to be a witness for Jesus, but I am because God showed me such grace in his sovereign plan. And there was a proclamation that they all made. There's a proclamation that we still make this day. It is recorded in 32 through 37 in Paul's sermon. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this very way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now David, after he had served his purpose, the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. He died. And he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. In other words, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. His body did not decay. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, again, this one man, Jesus, not any other man, through this one man, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. God raised Jesus up from the dead to fulfill his promise of salvation. Jesus is the only one who could bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners, because he was the only one who was sinless. Remember I read earlier? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a man alive, man, woman, boy, or girl, who does good and never sins. There's one exclusion to that. It is the man, Christ Jesus, who is none other than the Son of God himself. He was sinless. He was apart from sin. And God raised up Jesus after he bore our sin in his body as he hung on the tree to prove that he had conquered consequences of our sin, the wages of our sin, which is death and eternal separation from God. Jesus did not see corruption because death could not hold him. And still today he lives. He lives to save completely and to the uttermost all those who have believed in him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And so Paul makes an appeal at the end of his sermon. The appeal that I would make to those listening or seeing, participating in this service today. It's the same, because the message is not the same. Jesus is the promised Savior as proved by his resurrection. The appeal is found in verses 38 through 41. And there's three things that Paul points to. One is that this truth, in Christ alone is forgiveness of sin. In Christ alone is forgiveness of sin. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This connects with what Peter and John had said when they were arrested and brought to the religious leaders. They said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just the one name, Jesus. You see, forgiveness of sins, this is beautiful. The forgiveness of sins means that all our evil deeds, our wicked thoughts, our cruel intentions, and even all those wrong things that we have done in ignorance have been sent away from the sinner forever. Jesus was the scapegoat that was driven out into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people away. God has released you from the wages of your sins, if you've believed in him. The Lamb of God has borne away your sins. To see the last of sin and guilt, to see it vanish like a vapor when the hot sun of God's grace and mercy shines upon it, is what God offers to those who believe in Jesus as the only one who can forgive. He will remove your sins far from you, as far as the east is from the west. He will Bury your sins in the deepest sea, never to be retrieved again. He will wash you thoroughly from your sin and make you white as snow. And this is so because Jesus bore your sins in his own body as he hung on the cross. Second point Paul makes is that in Christ alone is one declared righteous before God. He appeals to the people to listen and pay attention to what he's saying. Verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed, justified, declared righteous. That's the word. From everything from which you could not be freed, justified, or declared righteous by the law of Moses. We read in Romans 5:1 this beautiful statement. Therefore, since we have been justified, freed, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No one, absolutely no one can be declared righteous in the sight of God by the works of the law. As long as we are believing that if we're good enough, religious enough, or godly enough to satisfy God, we'll be all right. We'll be okay. The truth is, we've all sinned and continue to sin and fall short of his glory. Only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can we be declared righteous in the eyes of God. God's law, it's good, it's holy. It represents who he is, his character, his being. But it can only condemn you as one who falls short of God's glory. But God's grace can justify you, free you from your sins, and declare you righteous. Why? Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin, to become the sin bearer on our behalf, that we might be seen in the eyes of God as righteous. God imputed, placed on Jesus as he hung on the cross, the consequence of our sin. And he imputes to us the righteous perfection of Christ when we believe in him as the Savior. Third point in Paul's appeal. Believe it. Believe it. Do you hear me? Believe it or beware. 39 through 41. By him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Do you hear the call that is contained in these verses? The call is this: everyone who believes in Jesus is freed from the condemnation of the law. The law condemns you. Jesus can set you free. This is the offer of God to sinners, Jews, Gentiles, barbarians, man, woman, boy, girl, it doesn't matter. Everyone who believes will be declared righteous, being justified or declared righteous by God. Listen now very carefully. It's a personal or individual matter. Every sinner is judged separately based on whether they have rejected or believed in Jesus Christ. And the verdict of God is rendered individually. Point. Your parents can't justify you. Your church cannot make you right with God. Your pastors can't intercede for you. Only Jesus can. And God's judgment will be one of two things. Your sins are forgiven you. Go in peace. Or it will be, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the call. The warning is clear. Beware, therefore, that you don't reject the salvation which comes through Jesus. And so through the Apostle Paul, God calls upon people kind of re-saying it. Pay attention, you scoffers, you resistors, you rejectors, you that have mocked Christianity, you that have mocked the Bible or God. Be astounded by what God has done for to forgive your sin, or you will perish. He's done a great work that you will not benefit from unless you repent and believe. In these verses, Paul is quoting the prophecy of Habakkuk when God warned the Jews that the Babylonians were coming to completely destroy the city of Jerusalem and to conquer them as a people because of their sinfulness. Their destruction was drawing near. You could hear the horses' hooves off in the distance. And Habakkuk was a prophet of judgment on one hand, declaring that God was about to pour out his wrath on unbelieving Jews and that it would happen quickly. You wouldn't get tomorrow or the next day, or I'll wait for a while and see what happens. It will happen so fast you won't have a chance. You better believe now. And so not only was Habakkuk a prophet of judgment, but he was a prophet of faith. To him, God revealed that the just shall live by faith. Paul quotes that very thing regarding the gospel when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And in it we know, the just shall live by faith. So to those hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul's day until the present, the point is that sure and swift judgment of God's holy wrath will come upon the unbelieving like a tornado, like a hurricane. It'll be on you before you know it. It will fill people with astonishment and then strike them and send them into eternal destruction. Who? Those that don't believe. Those that reject this good news message. Those who believe God, on the other hand, God is gracious and merciful toward. And those who repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are forgiven immediately. Immediately, and they're given the gift of eternal life. Life that begins the moment that you believe and will continue forever. A life in perfect relationship with God. Now let me just end with the way that the chapter ends. It's not Paul's sermon anymore. It's the response to his sermon. And it's found in the last 10 verses. Essentially, you see three things. One is, some people resisted and rejected what Paul said. That's verse 45 and verse 50. 45 says, but when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, just like they had reviled Jesus. They were reviling the message about Jesus. Verse 50, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up the populace, persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. You know, it's still what's happening today. People that reject this message, they want to get it as far away from them as they can. They don't want to be reminded of it ever again. Some resisted and rejected the gospel. Some, however, received and rejoiced in the gospel. That's verses 48 and 49. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. What a contrast. Resist and reject, or receive and rejoice. Gentiles. Let's just say, whoever hears this message and has been a rejecter to this point, if you'll receive it today, believe it, because the truth of the resurrection is so obvious. And it is proof that Jesus is the promised Savior. If you will do that, God will fill your heart with joy. rejoice in the gospel. And that brings us to the last group. It's the group called the disciples. Those who had already believed. You know, those that had heard the gospel before Paul came and were believers in Jesus, they were filled with joy, verse 52 says, and the Holy Spirit. They're filled with joy. And I trust that there's some of you like that today. You know, I truly believe there's probably all three groups represented in some way, those hearing Paul's message, God's message of salvation through Jesus right now. You've been hearing God speak. What are you going to do with it? You going to still resist it and reject it? Beware. God's judgment will come upon you and you will perish eternally. I believe that there could be some among us that have been churchgoers all along. They've kind of grown up believing in salvation, in the Word of God. Yeah, the Bible, you know, grew up in the Bible Belt. Of course, you know, I'm a Christian. But you realize today that you've been trusting more in national pride and Americanism and, you know, we are kind of Christians, and, you know, my parents were Christians, my grandparents are Christians, and I'm a Christian too. But you've heard today God tell you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. I hope that some of you will receive and rejoice today because of the gospel coming into your mind, into your heart, changing your life. And probably the greater percentage of people joining us today are in the last group. You believed some time ago, 5, 10, 40 years ago, whatever it may be. Could have been a week ago. It could have been a month ago. Whatever it is, you're already a believer. And hearing this has not been a hard thing. And in fact, it has been a message from God to you that has encouraged you, built you up, and your heart is filled with joy, and the Holy Spirit is actively working in you right now to give praise and glory to God. I don't know which group you're in, but I pray that God will have His way. His sovereign plan will be fulfilled in you this day. This sovereign plan is wrapped up in the statement that Jesus is the promised Savior, as proved by His resurrection. You know, I love to tell this story. You probably, most of you, love to hear this story, just like the rest of the believers. Let's continue to tell the story to those that don't know the story or need to hear the story again. God be praised. Lord, we thank You for this scripture, this encouragement from the Word of God that we've received, that You wrote down so that we could read it, we could understand it, we could believe it and rejoice in it together today. Have Your own way, Lord. Have Your own way in each of our lives to the glory of the great name of Jesus, our great Savior. Pastor Tom now is going to come up and just lead us in a brief time of remembering Jesus' sacrifice.